Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to begin our reading at verse number 12, and we're going to read down to the end of verse number 38. As we begin reading at Luke 23, verse 12, that first verse is quite interesting. We read, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." You ask yourself, why does the Holy Ghost see fit to include a verse like that? What relevance is it to the rest of the passage that these two had never been friends before were friends now? Now it's interesting to see, leading up to the death of Jesus Christ, how that once enemies can become friends as they join together in the common cause of extinguishing the Lord and any remembrance of Him. It's a good thing to keep in mind as we go through our Christian life. Let's continue reading at verse 13. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. For who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for your children, weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. And then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Amen. May God bless this most solemn reading to our souls this evening, with the Bibles open before us, with the scene laid out as the Word of God would do so. Let's pray now as we come to the table ourselves tonight, that the Lord will minister and speak to our need. O God, we praise and thank Thee that we come again to the Word of the living God, We thank Thee, Lord. We know that this book is Thy revelation, and that everything in it that is written is pure and that is true. And, O God, there is nothing that has been written that is not beneficial in some way. But, O God, as we come to passages like this tonight, we would realize that we're upon holy ground, and we do well, as in the case of Moses, to take off our shoes. Father, we pray that Thou wilt speak to us. Help us to realize that indeed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centermost of all of what Thou would have to say to fallen man. Speak to us tonight, O God, through Thy Word, especially as we take for our subject the Word of Thy Son itself. O God, cause us to advance in the knowledge of Christ. May Thy Word spoken bring us to the table in a right frame of mind, careful, cautious, reverent, and yet filled with joy and expectation. Give help in preaching and hearing alike. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can learn much of a man's life by noting his words just before his death. Consider the following famous last words of men who died without Christ. Napoleon, the famous French general, said on his deathbed, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Notice the last words of Voltaire, noted French infidel, who on his deathbed said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." It's not often mentioned that that's the word of the man who all his life took such a stand against the living God. And then consider the famous dying words of M.F. Rich, an atheist. He cried, "I would rather lie on a stove and brawl for 1,000,000 years than go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I have given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell." Consider the words of Sir Thomas Scott. Another unbeliever on his deathbed said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." We need know nothing more of Napoleon, Voltaire, Rich, or Scott. Their lives are summed up in their dying words, and we will understand what type of lives they lived. But then consider the following words of people who died in Christ. Consider the words of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. He exclaimed, "I see earth receding, heaven is opening, and God is calling." What a contrast between a man who dies with the saving knowledge that Christ alone can give. Think of the dying words of John Wesley, the English preacher and religious leader. He said with confidence, "The best of all is God is with us." Not only is God with us in life, but for the believer, God is with us even in death. And then think of the words of Mrs. Catherine Booth, the wife of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. On her deathbed, joyfully, she said, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I'm not going under, but over. Do not be concerned about dying. Go on living well. Then dying will be right." What a difference in these famous last words. And as I've said then, you can learn much of a man's life by noting his words just before his death. What is true of man is much more true of the God-man. The whole realm of Christ's glorious person is manifest by examining closely the last words he uttered before giving his life a ransom for many. Indeed, as Christ hung upon the cross, he uttered 7 different sayings. How interesting then to consider not only were these his last words, But they were the words he uttered, even as the agony of the cross had already begun closing in upon his soul. As I said to you this morning, we begin tonight to study what will likely take us 7 months to study. We will take one of these sayings each communion service and trust that the Lord will minister graciously to us. Tonight we come to the first of the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross, Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are a multitude of lessons that we might learn if we are just to consider and ponder these Jesus Christ's dying words. Let's take a few minutes tonight and learn several lessons that I trust will be of great benefit to us as we come to observe the Lord's death. I want you to learn here, first of all, something of Christ's prayer life. You see, the first of these seven cross sayings, we have here the Lord presented in the attitude of prayer. Now, it's a significant thing because Jesus' public ministry began with prayer, and now it's closing with the same. As the Lord uttered these words, He had just begun. He had just begun to endure the first pains of the crucifixion. For as we read the context here, it would seem the executioners had just driven the nails through His hands and His feet. Now, surely His spirit was depressed. Surely His body was overcome with extreme weakness due to the agony of Gethsemane, to the trial, to the scourgings, and now to the cross itself. But even as the cruel nails began to tear His tender nerves, and blow after blow the hammer jarred His whole frame with anguish, He is found in the attitude of prayer. "Behold, in the midst of such pains, Jesus Christ," He prays. I don't know about you, but I've always had a hard time concentrating in the place of prayer. I need to have complete silence. I feel I pray most effectively and beneficially when I'm removed far from any distraction whatsoever. It's difficult to pray when you are distracted, when you begin to think of all the things you have to do that day. Now you begin into your petition, and all of a sudden you find yourself on Thursday, halfway through the day, doing something that maybe is 4 days away. How much more difficult is it to pray when you are facing some heart-rending situation in your life? Surely in the apostles' lives you see that sometimes they could say nothing more than, "Help, Lord." A great prayer that is, but you see, concentration in prayer can be difficult. But for you who have had the experience of going down into the valley of affliction, those of you who have gone through major surgeries and your body is sick and your bones ache and your heart is ill, when you lie there in and out of consciousness, I tell you that is a most difficult place to keep your concentration in the place of prayer. Because if you do have the privilege of concentrating enough to pray, most often you're completely consumed with your own present need. My friend, notice the Lord here, rather than focused on His agony as we might expect He should be, He's praying for those whose hands are bloodied by His own blood. It was not prayer for enemies who had done Him ill years before. The Lord was not praying for men that had done Him an ill deed many years before. But Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them," even to those who were right there and then murdering Him. Not in cold blood did the Savior pray, after He had forgotten the injury and could perhaps more easily forgive it. But while the first red drops of blood began to spurt on the hands of those that drove the nails, Jesus Christ was found saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I tell you, no other prayer to that point had ever been offered like this. My friend, this is perhaps one of the most amazing prayers that any man has ever uttered. I speak of Christ as the God-man. Now it's true of Moses and Abraham that they prayed for the wicked. And you recall that Stephen, as he was being martyred, he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will realize that there were some of God's servants that prayed for their executioners even as their lives were taken. But the question is, where did these men learn such a prayer as this? Was not Jesus the divine original? He learned such a prayer from nowhere, rather it leaped forth from a heart of infinite compassion. Friend, do we not learn in Jesus Christ's prayer life an example of complete selflessness? Praying for those who at the very moment were engaged in His destruction. Oh, that tonight the Lord would give us a sight of Him. And may that sight of Him change our prayer lives as we seek to pray for those who are in tremendous need. But you know, in praying for His enemies, not only did the Lord set before us a perfect example of how we are to treat those who wrong us and hate us, but do you not see here also that we should be taught never to regard any beyond the reach of prayer? How often do we give up on people in the place of prayer? Think of that wayward child. Think of the unsaved partner. Think of that one who you now know is mixed up in some satanic cult, perhaps. And think of that one who you perceive has gone beyond the bounds of divine mercy. And think of that one who you consider will never, ever be saved. And then remember tonight that Jesus Christ, even as these were engaged in His murder, said of them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have you ever stopped and asked or questioned, was this prayer of Christ ever answered? I was greatly encouraged to read the opinion of A.W. Pink. He went to Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 and he felt that he had evidence of Christ's answered prayer. Acts chapter 3 and 17, there has just been a tremendous amount of people converted. 3,000 people have been saved on the day of Pentecost. And now Peter begins to preach to them, and he says to them that you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He says, you killed the Prince of Life, but what else does what he say in verse number 17 of Acts 3? And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He said to them, I know you killed the Prince of Life, but I know that you did it in ignorance. And my friend, here's Peter now talking to men who have just been converted. And A.W. Pink says a tremendous thing. He says, the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross is the divine explanation for 3,000 converted under a single sermon. Because many of those converted men were the very men whose hands were bloodied as they sought to rid Christ of His life. And he goes on to say it wasn't Peter's sermon which was the cause, but it was the Savior's prayer. Now, when you think of that, does it not remind you that even as Christ hung in His passion, there already He had begun to pray for the conversion of those men whose hands were actively engaged in it. And then as I began to think that, I realized that did the Lord not do the very same thing for us? You see, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord, Acts or John 17, John 17 and verse 20, listen to these words. Neither pray I for these alone, making reference to the apostles. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which have believed. No, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, before our conversion, Jesus Christ had already begun to pray. And my friend, tonight, as we see Christ upon that cross uttering these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do we not see the tremendous truth? We can't explain it. But we know because God's Word teaches us that even that night, we were upon His heart. We were upon His heart, and He had begun to pray that indeed in due time we would be converted by Him. So you learn something here of Christ's prayer life, but learn also how accurate is God's Word. You see, the Lord had made known beforehand much of what would transpire on this day of all days. You read Isaiah 53, there are at least 10 details concerning Christ's humiliation. Isaiah 53 declares that Jesus would be despised and rejected of men. It declares that He should be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told that He would be wounded, bruised, and chastised. We read furthermore that He would be led unresistingly to slaughter. Read on and you'll find out that He would be silent before His accusers. Again, if we read on, you are told that He would suffer by the hands of men and that He would be bruised by the Lord Himself. Coming to the end of the chapter, we are told here concerning the day of all days that He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. But as you come to the final verse of the chapter, Isaiah 53 and 12, we read that He was numbered with the transgressors. And there we are, Luke chapter 23. One on the right hand and one on the left. There is a scene right before us in Isaiah 53. But there's one further piece of information. Isaiah 53 and verse number 12. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is the fulfillment right there. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. How many hundreds of years before, right to the dying word, recorded only by Luke, was the Word of God absolutely and completely fulfilled. And my friend, when we see any evidence of the accuracy of God's Word, let us take great courage and confidence that those words that have not yet come to pass in due course will follow even as this one. Learn something else here. As we look at this prayer, learn how Christ identified with His people. Father, forgive them. You know, on no previous occasion did the Lord ever make such a request of His Father. Because the Lord in every other instance would have forgiven Himself. And to the man sick of the palsy, He said, "Son, be of good cheer, and thy sins be forgiven thee." And to the woman who washed His feet with her tears in Simon's house, He said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Why does He, in this instance, in His dying moment, why does He now ask the Father to forgive? In answering that question, let's remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, forgiveness is a divine prerogative. The Jews and scribes were right when they reasoned, who can forgive sins but God only? And we know that Christ was the God-man. The Lord Himself said, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Notice even the detail of the word, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." But one theologian points out that on the cross He was no longer on the earth. And for he looks to John chapter 12 and verse number 32, where we read, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." In other words, as Christ hung upon that cross, He was no longer in the place of authority where He might exercise His own divine prerogative. Instead of forgiving, Jesus Christ now took upon Him the ministry of pleading. As our substitute, He began to plead with His Father on our behalf. Do you not see Jesus Christ as He is suspended, if you like, above the earth? Even as that Old Testament high priest who was a minister between the living and the dead. I tell you, It reminds us how the Lord identifies with His people. For He enters into that relationship where now He is our substitute, pleads with His Father on our behalf. Thank God tonight as we come, we are reminded that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. No longer is He on the cross, but that pleading work continues as He appeals to the Father on the behalf of those who He identifies with. Then learn something further here in this passage. Learn what Jesus thinks of sin and the blindness of our hearts. Back over in the Old Testament, as you read through the Decalogue, you'll see that atonement had to be made for all type of sin. Great effort is taken to describe and to relay that even the sins of ignorance had to be atoned for. Now, Numbers 15, verse 22, they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord for their ignorance. In other words, sin is always sin in the sight of God, whether we are conscious of it or not. The sin of ignorance needs atoned for just as those sins that we are conscious of. Some think that ignorance is innocence. The Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you, they knew exactly what they had done. They knew because they were eyewitnesses. They had taken nails, they had taken a certain hammer, and they had fastened Christ right to that cross. But the Bible says they did not know what they did. Notice the emphasis of the word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. They were not ignorant as what they had done, but they could not realize the enormity of their crime. They didn't understand that in their act they were fastening the only mediator between God and man to that tree. If that be sad, how much more sad is it to think that the same sin is being repeated? And maybe there are people here tonight and you don't realize how great a sin it is. You don't understand how enormous is the crime of rejecting Christ's free offer of mercy. You don't understand what you're doing as you continue to refuse the only one who can save you from your sins. Little do you know how great a crime it is to be as the Jews and claim, we will not have this man to rule over us. Does the verse before us not remind us that a plea of ignorance will never be enough? My friend, tonight, if you're in this meeting already, you know. And how much greater then will the punishment be for those who have been warned of their sin, who have been exhorted to flee from the wrath that is to come, and still, while not understanding, as it were, how great a sin they're involved in. You know, as I see this, you learn, I think, how high is God's standard. Not just sins we're conscious of, but sins we have no idea how severe they are. But notice how great then, not only is God's standard, but how great is our need. Why we need the Lord to come. We need the Lord to minister and to open our eyes to see what crime we're guilty of. Do you know why men hate hell? Why do men dismiss it from their theology? Because they know not what they do. They don't see the depth and the extent of the crime against the Son of God. May God cause us all tonight to understand that we have broken every law in thought and matter and motive. I want you to notice furthermore here, we really learn here that the Lord practiced what He preached. In some way, the crucifixion was the moment of truth. Would Christ practice in His death what He had preached in His life? You remember back to the Sermon on the Mount when days were much happier. The Lord said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Let that ring in your ears and repeat the verse before us tonight. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as His warm blood dripped upon their guilty hands, He sought the Father in heaven for their forgiveness. But you know, here's a point of practical importance I think we do well to understand. Notice that Christ did not personally forgive his enemies. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so in Matthew chapter 5 and 44, he does not exhort his disciples to forgive their enemies, but he does exhort them to pray for them. Now you ask the question, yes, that's true, but are we not to forgive those that wrong us? This is a very important question today. Does the Scripture teach that under all circumstances we must always forgive? No, it doesn't. Because in Luke chapter 17, in verse number 3 and 4, I want you to notice a verse that's many times overlooked when it comes to forgiveness. The Lord says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if the trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." This verse teaches very plainly that our forgiveness must be extended on a conditional basis. The question then arises, well, suppose the offender never repents, then surely I'm still supposed to forgive him. My friend, the Bible says, no, we're not supposed to forgive him. Now be careful not to misunderstand. If the offender fails to repent, this is not our license to be filled with malice and with guilt or with hatred. If the offender fails to repent, it does not mean that we're to fill our hearts with resentment. Yet on the other hand, you must not treat the offender as if he has done no wrong, for to do so would condone the offense. And do you question this? Then ask yourself the question, does God ever forgive where there is no repentance? The Bible clearly says, no, he does not. He says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What should our attitude be then towards those who have injured us and still not repented? If then we can learn from the Lord here, when we have not seen repentance whereby we can forgive them, let us pray. Let us pray for them that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The Lord says, or Jesus Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If we cannot forgive, then we can pray to God that he might forgive. Learn something else here tonight. And that is, how great is Christ's love? You can't help but notice the time frame here. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then said Jesus. Then. When? When man had done his worst. Then. When? When the vileness of the human heart was displayed in, as one man said, climactic devilry. Then said Jesus. When did he say? When the wicked hands of the creature dared to crucify the Lord of glory. Oh, if ever we might expect a pouring out of divine wrath. Oh, if ever there was a moment in the history of this entire world where we would expect God to unsheath his sword of justice, it was then. And those subjected to unspeakable shame, and those suffering excruciating pain, despised and rejected, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, when you read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the subject or the theme is love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love beareth all things, it endureth all things. What type of love could bear the scene before us? Does the hymn writer say, "Oh, what love, what wondrous love the Lord hath bestowed upon me, that Jesus Christ should be brought down from heaven to die on Calvary." If God could pray for the forgiveness of men, guilty of the most hellish crime ever commit, surely there's mercy for you and I tonight as we come to Him. My friend, we have come to the table. And you know, as Christians, we don't have problem accepting that God has forgiven our sins of the past. But how often are we plagued with the sins that we have commit even as Christians? Let us realize again tonight that when Jesus forgives a man from his sin, He forgives his sin, past, present, and future. And as we come here to this table, we are reminded afresh that He has atoned for all. And as we'll read in just a moment from Romans 8, we have been eternally forgiven all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What a question is to any man tonight, who is he that condemneth? And may God cause us to see tonight, through the first of the last seven sayings of His Son on the cross, that we serve a blessed, merciful God, one who invites us to come tonight and to experience the forgiveness that is found in Him alone. Let's take our hymn books tonight. We're going to sing.